I don't know about you, but one of the most frustrating things to me when watching movies often is the misrepresentation of Christian characters in Hollywood. Whether it's like movies or whether it's in TV shows, you know, it could be anything from Angela Martin in The Office, the judgmental, hypocritical Christian figure in The Office, or like in an old school movie like Footloose, where you've got the judgmental pastor who hates dancing, and you know, people tend to see Christians in these crazy lights because of what Hollywood can portray, and we feel misrepresented as a result. We all experience this, and you know, when you're even thinking about The Office, if you're an Office fan or not, everybody has had an encounter conversation that went something along the lines of an Office fan quotes from the show The Office. They give a quote, you know, whatever it might be, from Michael Scott or whoever it might be, to which the person who's never seen The Office, had it just completely went over their head. And so you have that moment where we both realize, like, you don't know what I'm quoting, you don't know what's happening right now. And that person who quoted The Office realizes that, and they're like, have you ever seen The Office? And they're like, no, never seen it, don't know what you're talking about. And they're like, oh man, you know, well, you got to watch it. Well, I tried. I couldn't make it out of the first season. That's always the response. I couldn't make it out of the first season. Just too cringy. It was too hard to watch. Not my humor. To which the Office fan will always say, what? You just got to power through that first season. That's not a representation of the show, right? Season two is when it gets really good. Like, you got to watch it up to season two, start to feel the character development. Season one is a bad representation of The Office. We don't like that. We don't like staking our comedic show, like our lives on that show, when it feels misrepresented. It could be a band. I love this band, and there's this one song on the radio that for some reason they play this song on the radio, but it's not a representation of the whole, like, this is not really what they're usually like. There's a band that I used to love as a teenager called Jimmy Eat World. And they had this song that was always on the radio called Sweetness. And it was like nothing like the rest of the band. And so everybody would judge Jimmy Eat World by Sweetness. And I was so offended by this misrepresentation of Jimmy Eat World. Lecrae, 2014, mixtape, Church Clothes. There's a line in the title track, Church Clothes, where he says this, I ain't trying to hate on my own kind, but Al and Jesse don't speak for me. This perfectly sums up Lecrae's feelings towards black Christianity. I don't want to be represented by Al Sharpton and Jesse Jackson. That's a bad representation for what I feel Christianity should have out front as its spokesman. He doesn't like that. We never claim bad representatives. And this never feels closer to home than when you read Romans chapter 5, 12 through 21. Most people read this passage, and we have major issues with this passage because we have a problem with our representation. We have a problem with our representation. So we're going to find that all of humanity, Romans 5 is going to boil it down, as often the Bible does. There's darkness and light. There's dead. There's alive. Romans 5, 12 through 21 boils everything down into you're either in Adam or under Adam or under the second Adam, Jesus. And our only hope for life is found in Christ alone. That's what we've been working through the last 3 weeks. This is our fourth week in a five-week series called Worth Fighting For. There's essential doctrines that we believe are hills that we're willing to die for, that historically people have died for, because they're that crucial to the heart of the gospel. If we deny these, we deny salvation alone in Christ. And we only find salvation alone through the grace of God, by faith in Christ, and it's in Christ alone that we find that justification. Justification, as we've already defined, that Dustin's defined the last 3 weeks, is being declared righteous. We're made right. And that's not our doing. It's by God's doing. But there's only the only way that we can do that is through one person, and that's in Christ alone. And this passage sets this up. You've got the first Adam, who introduces sin and condemnation and death. That's the track that Adam introduces into the world as a representative. But the second Adam introduces righteousness, justification, and life. And it's paralleled up against each other to show the contrast of these two Adams so that we see that it's only the second Adam that we can have justification in life. So, we're going to read Scripture, chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. It'll be up on the screen if you don't have a copy of God's Word. If you do, join in whatever version you've got. We'll be in the CSB. So, let's read. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all sinned. In fact, sin was in the world before the law. But sin is not charged to a person's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He is a type of the coming one. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if by the one man's trespass the many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift which comes through the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflowed to the many? And the gift is not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came the judgment, resulting in condemnation, but from many trespasses came the gift, resulting in justification. If by the one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So then, as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act there is justification leading to life for everyone. For just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The law came along to multiply the trespass, but where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I want us to see these two figures, these two heads, Adam, the first Adam, and the second Adam, Christ, according to three titles that are given in this passage. I think they kind of really sum up both Adam and Jesus. And the first title is the door, Adam, the door. We see it in verse 12, and you kind of see entryway terminology, not only in verse 12, we see it throughout the passage, but it's specifically in verse 12. Look at the entryway terminology in verse 12, describing Adam as a door. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death spread to all. Verse 16 opens another door. From one sin came judgment and condemnation. So you start to see the regression that Adam introduced into the world. Sin entered into the world, and as a result, another door was opened, condemnation. At the end of the passage, we see death. Death spread to all. The regression was rapid. This is just as God promised. Adam is not some historic, random figure that Christianity just kind of latched on to as we got to have some kind of first human. He's a real human that Paul is pointing to, that Genesis 1 through 3 describes this whole process. He was given this mandate to go and spread God's glory by multiplying his kind throughout the earth. He didn't do that. Instead, he rebelled against God in chapter 3. You've got this one tree. You've got this beautiful garden. One tree, don't do it. The command was given, and immediately Adam is held responsible, rebelling again. And when sin entered into the world, so did condemnation and death. Adam is the door by which sin enters the world, leading to condemnation and death. And that door that opens all of that is him, the man, a real man, Adam. And it's like a virus when you get that email that probably by now, you like most of them go to like junk, but like, you know, we've got all these sophisticated emails now, these systems, Gmail and stuff to kind of filter all the spam. But like, you know, if you were to go into your email and open up one of the, you know, there's this Dubai prince who's saying, hey, I need help, or, you know, whatever, something's going on. Here, click this link and you can give. And, you know, you click that link and like Pandora's virus just opens up a whole problem onto your laptop. It attacks your hard drive, right? Adam is the link. He's the door that opens sin up to ruin everything. to ruin everything. But the point of this passage is not that he opened a door for just himself to experience death and condemnation, or even that he opened the possibility for all of us to stumble into sin. It's not just that Adam opened up the possibility for us. His sin led immediately to you and I being counted sinners, is what this passage is saying. And in this way, the second title is made evident. Adam is not just the door that opened up sin, but he's also the head. Adam the door, Adam the head. Look at verse 13. Sin was in the world before the law. But sin isn't charged where there is no law. In other words, what he's saying is, how can I break a command if I didn't know the command existed? If we had a rule in here that there's only collared shirts, but only I knew the rule. I didn't tell anybody else, and you came in here, and we got all these t-shirts. How dare you walk in here with a t-shirt? Condemnation, you're out. You would say, well, first of all, that's a ridiculous rule. I don't even want to be here if that's a rule. But second of all, how was I supposed to know? I didn't even know I was breaking a rule. How can you hold me accountable to a rule that I didn't even know existed? There's a couple things that's happening in Romans 5. First of all, it's not being counted to us in the same way that Romans 2 describes the law being broken. Romans 1 explicitly says everyone rejects God, even though we know the truth about God. We see creation and we know there's a God that we're supposed to worship. But we still reject, we suppress that truth, Romans 1 says, and we reject him anyways. And not only that, Romans 2 says that the law is written on our hearts in such a way that everyone has a moral conscience. We know there's right and there's wrong. And I know what those things are. But that's not what Romans 5 is describing. There's not arbitrary rules being made up here. Instead, death is reigning. Verse 14 says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those who didn't sin against written laws. In other words, Moses introduced the Ten Commandments, God through Moses. So how can those people be held accountable when they didn't even know there was commands yet? What Paul is saying is, through one trespass, condemnation was given to everyone. Whose trespass? Look at verse 19. It answers that. One trespass led to condemnation. Whose trespass? Is it mine? Is it your trespass that led to condemnation for me? Just as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. No, it wasn't my trespass. It was Adam's. Whose disobedience made me a sinner? Adam's. Adam, the one man's disobedience made me a sinner. Not open to sinning. I'm already in sin before I even commit a sin, according to Romans 5. And that word phrase really reveals why. Many were made is the phrase. It's giving the picture of a status, a realm. We're not in this realm anymore. We've changed into a new realm, a new status. And that status is not innocent. It's guilty. And it wasn't me that entered into that status. Notice the passive verb that's being used there. You were made to be sinners. I didn't make myself a sinner. I will eventually. I will. And everybody here can attest to that. We know we have sinful conscience on ourselves. We know it. But before we even stubbed our first toe into sin, we were already made to be sinners. Adam did it. Why? Why is this even what Paul is saying? How can I be made a sinner before I even commit a sin? Because we have a head, and his name is Adam. The problem is, we live in a very, very individualistic, different society than Jewish ancient culture, which is what's called patriarchy. Now, people think that America is patriarchy society. We're not a patriarchal society. There are patriarchal families in America. But patriarchal society is defined by, not just dominated by men, but your father's father's father, whatever he did, is what you're defined by. In other words, for example, in American history, when you think of a traitor, who do you think of? American history 101, Benedict Arnold, right? Benedict Arnold is a traitor. And so if we were in a patriarchal society, whoever's son of Benedict Arnold, you would think of that whole family as that's the traitor family, right? That's patriarchal society. That's patriarchy. You can give a biblical example. This would be like John chapter 8. John chapter 8, the Pharisees come to question and accuse Jesus. Jesus responds with, I'm doing my Father's will, and you're doing your Father's will. Who do they claim to be their father in response to that? In John chapter 8, verse 39, they say, well, our father's Abraham. What are they doing in that moment? They're claiming patriarchy. Abraham, I'm good because I'm under Abraham's line. My father's father's father was Abraham, so I'm good. To which Jesus responds, no, your father's the devil. And that's why they wanted to kill him all the time, because he says some crazy stuff to Pharisees who hated him. We really don't like misrepresentation, because we feel like Adam, whoa, hang on. I don't like this whole representation thing. That's what it means to have a head, a representative. And our representative is bad. Man, Adam, I'm a sinner because he sinned? That's a bad representation. We like good representation. Think of the Olympics. I mean, when you watch the Olympics, what are we doing? What do we call Olympians? Representatives. They're like ambassadors on behalf of America. And so we're like these people who look nothing like us. They've got rubber tendons and they're jacked up muscles. Simone Biles is backflipping 50 times in the air. And they're like, thank you for representing me, Simone. Like, we're like, yes. You go, Americans. You're representing us so well. I've got like a Dr. Pepper resting on my belly. I'm on my couch. I look nothing like Simone. They're incredible. I'm not. I'm not an Olympian. In so many ways, they don't represent us. But as soon as they drop the ball, as soon as we get bronzes and instead of golds, and we don't get up on the podium, what do? We're like, oh, they don't. I mean, literally, the last three presidencies, the mass response has been, not my president if you don't like them. When in actuality, they are, and they do represent. We just don't like representation that we feel is bad for me and brings bad light on me. But the evidence of this headship is blatant. Even when we're just thinking about the tragedy of babies who die young or who are aborted, or babies who are stillborn. We have these tragedies. It's not because they sinned. It's not because the baby sinned that they die. That's not what's happening there. It's Adam is their head. And their guilt is transferred because of Adam's guilt. Now, let's chase a quick rabbit here. We would not believe that babies are condemned under the wrath of God for eternity and considered under Adam's guilt for eternity. Instead, I'll just chase a quick rabbit here. We would simply answer with Scripture. I would point you to 2 Corinthians 5:10. I don't have it up here, but just listen. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ everyone will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. In other words, we will all face the judgment seat of Christ and be judged, but not on the basis of the sin that we inherit from Adam, but rather on the sins that we commit in our lifetimes willingly. Each will answer according to what he has done, and not because of the federal head. That's the doctrine that is being described here, the headship of Adam. The literal name that theologians call it is federal headship. We have a representative, a head. So an example of how this would be applied would be in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel, David commits sin with Bathsheba. They conceive a son, Bathsheba's son. As a result of David's sin, God gives him over to die of sickness on the seventh day. In between those 7 days of the time when Adam's son was born and the time that he passed away, what is David doing? He's weeping, he's fasting, he's mourning over, he's pleading with God perhaps to save his son. On the seventh day, David learns that his son has indeed passed away. He stops weeping, he goes to the temple, and he worships. His men are confused by this. Why the change? Why aren't you weeping and fasting now? To which David responds with this in verse 23. Now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I'll go to him, but he will never return to me. I'll go to him. In other words, David is claiming in some way he's going to see his son again in paradise, who passed away at a young baby age. So we would say there's scriptural evidence that babies are indeed covered by the blood of Jesus in some unique way. There's the rabbit trail. So here's the deal. All of us are guilty because of the door, Adam, entering into sin, and therefore sin entering into all of us because he is our head. There's the second title. The third title is the type. Adam is a type. Verse 14 quite literally says that Adam is a type of the coming one. If we get that up on the screen just so y'all can see that. Verse 14, the type of the coming one. So now, when Paul uses that word type, it's not in the English language way that we tend to use type. We tend to use type synonymously with kind. So there's all kinds, there's all types of books. There's fiction and nonfiction. There's hardcover books and softcover books. There's e-books. There's all kinds and types of books. There's all kinds and types of coffee. Light roast, medium roast, dark roast. I don't know. There's all kinds of, that's not how Paul's using it. That's not how Paul is using it. Instead, Paul is using type almost like the picture of an impression that a stamp leaves behind, that an ink stamp. When I use a stamp, I press it into an ink pad, and then I gently press it down onto paper, and it leaves behind a copy. It's not the real thing. It's a copy. It's an impression. It's a kind, a type of the real thing. That's what Adam is being described as. He was a kind, a type of the coming one, a copy, a shadow of what was to come. Now, in the Old Testament, there's all kinds of types of the coming one. Adam is just one. This is not unique to just Adam. In fact, one of the chief ways that you should read the Old Testament is looking for types of the coming one, Jesus. Maybe I can give you example after example when you read the Old Testament. And in fact, if you really want to dive into what's called typology or types of the coming one, read the book of Hebrews. It's filled with types of Christ that really shed light on how they were types of Christ. Think of temples and priests and sacrifices. When the people had to make atonement for their sins, they would bring what? A spotless lamb or bulls and goats, an animal to be sacrificed for its blood to be shed on an altar, pointing to the coming one. Those animals were types of the coming one, the lamb who would be slain on a cross. They would enter into a temple to do this, into the Holy of Holies, and who would make atonement? A high priest, mediating between lost, sinful men and holy God. What does Jesus do? He's called the high priest, the great high priest. High priests were types of the coming one. Jesus mediates between us and God and brings us into atonement, into right relationship. Even the temple itself, what did Jesus say? He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it up. He wasn't talking about the actual building, the temple in Jerusalem. He's talking about his body. The temple, even the building was a type of Christ to point us to Jesus. So Adam is a type of Christ. And we're going to see how in just a moment, because we need to see these three titles applied to Jesus. The same three titles can be overlaid onto Jesus. But there's two problems that immediately result because of these titles that Adam has introduced. The door, the type, and the head of humanity. First, we cannot remove our sin based on our humanity. We can't make that claim. We can't excuse our sin. I'm only human. This is what humans do. I make mistakes. I stub my toe sometimes. I'm only human. We use that excuse all the time. What we cannot remove our guilt by just claiming humanity, because that's precisely the problem this passage is telling us is. That's exactly right. You're in Adam. You're human and therefore guilty. And number two, we cannot rescue ourselves by being good. A good child of Adam is still a child of Adam. Just because you're good doesn't mean that you're not under Adam and in his guilt. We still have a sin issue. So we need a second Adam to remove our sin and rescue us from the wrath of God. And God in his grace has sent us one. He sent us a Savior, and that's why it's Christ alone who can claim to be our Savior. The one man, Jesus. So we see this title, the door, applied to Jesus. Look at verses 15 and 16 again. But the gift is not like the trespass. So look, do you see the comparison contrast there? You've got the trespass that Adam entered in, but the gift is not like the trespass. The gift, I want you to just emphasize that word, the gift, with me. He repeats it four times in these two verses. The gift is not like the trespass. The gift which comes through the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 16, the gift is not like the one man's sin, but from many trespasses came the gift, resulting in justification. So the question is, what's the gift? What is this gift that he's talking about? Verse 17 answers, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through Jesus Christ? So we are transferred out of death's status and reign into life. And it's through the door of Jesus. I cannot help but think of the imagery of the Chronicles of Narnia, right? The wardrobe, right? Where the four children enter into Narnia through this door, this wardrobe. Jesus is the door. He's the wardrobe that we enter into this new realm of life. He's the only door. There is no other entrance, unlike Narnia. If you've read the books, you know what I'm talking about. He's the only door. He even says this of himself, John 14, 6. I am the way, not a way, the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In another I am statement, Jesus says, I am, some translations quite literally say the door. Others say the gate. I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Come in and out and find pasture. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the abundance. Jesus is the gate. He's the door. It's through Christ alone that we can have life now and forevermore. Acts 4:12, Peter's preaching one of the first sermons, and he says, there is no other name under heaven given by which we must be saved. It's Christ alone. Notice too, just going back to the passage, and the style in which Paul is arguing, he's making his argument, he uses this tactic often in Romans. He argues from the lesser to the greater when making comparisons. If A is true, how much more is B going to be true? If you think death is certain, how much more is life certain in Christ is what Paul is arguing here. And just think about how prevalent death was in this day. I mean, modern medicine has increased the age of expectancy now to, like, I don't know. Maybe somebody can help us out here, any med majors, but it's like 70-something now, right? It's like 70, 73, something in there, maybe older. The age of expectancy then, looked it up, 35. Death, much more prevalent. Like, still as sure today as it was then, but happened a lot more. Disease, death, the effects of sin's brokenness in ways that we don't quite grasp. Everyone dies as a result of sin, and death reigns. I mean, these people who death was all over the place. In this room, most of us at some point know somebody, whether it's really close or distant, who has died. Maybe really close. But at this time, it's rare that you make it past 35. So you just think about the mindset that you have when you hear the words from Paul. You think death is certain in Adam? How much more certain is life in Christ? Grace reigns, is what Paul is saying. It reigns. You can't escape it. You're in it. You stand in it, in grace, in life. It's certain, it's sure. It's on your best days, sure, and on your worst days, sure. It's the days you read your Bible and you feel great, and on the days you completely neglected the Lord in every single way. It's in the times when you're planning your next sin, like some of us even in here, we might be even thinking about how we're going to sin again, how I'm going to stumble again. We might even be planning that. The gospel is for you. Grace reigns even in that plan. While you were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. It reigns. This is it. This is your status. It's your realm. You can't escape it. You cannot out-sin. How prideful we are to think that we could out-sin the grace of God. Oh, God must hate me right now because of I did it again. Man, you live in it. You live in grace. You're covered. Romans 6 is going to clear up a misconception. We might think, oh, well, I'll just keep on sinning then. I'm covered by grace. I got a license to sin. He says, no. What shall we sin? Should we go on sinning? He says, by no means. We're alive in Christ. Your mindset has been changed. A Christian doesn't think that. A Christian knows, though, that there's nothing that they can do to make God love you any less. And there's nothing you can do so awesome that make you love him or make him love you even more. You're in grace. Why? Because you have a new head. Jesus is the door, and he's the new head that we have as a result of his obedience. Through the one man's obedience, verse 19, the many will be made righteous. Do you see the passive nature there? Did we make ourselves righteous? No, if it was up to us, we're in darkness. We're in death still. But thanks be to God that the second Adam made us righteous through his obedience to the point of death on a cross. We have a problem with Adam being our head because we don't like bad representation. But if we're honest, Adam's a really good representative for us. It's Jesus who's not a great representative of us. I mean, we reject God. We take his command and use them. Even when we do obey, we feel self-righteous. Look how good I'm doing. I mean, we distort his word. We misuse gifts that he gives to us and make them supreme over the giver of those gifts. We take advantage of God's gifts. We're just like Adam. He's a great representative of what we're like. Yet it's in Christ alone, through the many trespasses being laid upon Jesus, the second Adam, that we're offered a new head, a new representative. Now, what makes Jesus unique? How does Jesus become the second head? What's up with that? Why is Jesus the only man who can be the second head? Is it because he's God? No. That's true, but that's not why he's the second head. That's not why he's the second Adam and a new available representative for us. Have you ever wondered why people are so, like why Christians are so infatuated with the doctrine of the virgin birth? This is why. Everyone born under the line of Adam who has an earthly father is in Adam's guilt. Jesus wasn't born under an earthly father. He had no earthly father. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit by the Virgin Mary. And as a result, he didn't inherit the sin of Adam. He wasn't under the head of Adam. And as a result, what happened? He's a new Adam. And he didn't stumble like Adam did. That's the reason only he's fit. And the irony of the gospel is Jesus takes our sin and death that we deserve and we earned. And the condemnation became his. And he became like Adam so that in his resurrection we could become like him. Alive and reigning. Through the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Verse 21, so also grace will reign, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ. Alone. Alone. But he's also the type, he's the coming one that the type Adam is fulfilled in. Now, that could be strange. Like, if you read that on the surface, you're like, well, hang on. If he's a type, in what ways are they alike? I mean, my gosh, is what Scripture's saying that Adam sinned and Jesus, he really sinned? Like, no, that's not the way that he's the type of the coming one. Instead, they're only alike really as representatives. And in this way, there's another word that you need to learn. Like, there's a type of Christ and there's also antitypes in the Bible. Adam is an antitype in that he's nothing like the coming one. He failed in every single way. Adam sinned. Jesus obeyed. Adam rejected the mission of God. Be fruitful and multiply. Spread my glory. Don't take this, take all of that. He rejected the mission of God. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the mission of God to seek and save what was lost. Adam hated God and his command. Jesus loved God and his command, thy will be done even to death. Adam introduced sin into the world. Jesus introduced righteousness into the world. Adam brought condemnation and judgment. Jesus brought justification, the ability to be made right. Adam brought death. And Jesus brought life. So all of humanity is simplified down into these two categories. You're either under Adam or you're under Jesus. And there's something really beautiful about the passage really simplifying things down, because not only is that the question that you're left with, every single one of us in this room, examining ourselves, testing ourselves, as Paul tells us to do, to see if we're in the faith. Am I in Adam or am I in Christ? But also it really simplifies and boils it down for everyone that you know. Everyone, when you just step outside and see everyone that you encounter, they're either in Adam and death, or they're in Christ reigning in life. But it also is simplified in another way, Kimmer and Garrett, y'all can go ahead and come back up as we close and we'll move into a time of response. But I want you to be thinking about this and how this passage specifically applies. Because a lot of us in here, thanks be to God, are in the church. We have not just made a profession, but we're in this thing. Grace reigns on our best and worst days. The problem is we really struggle with this sin, this body of death still. And just a few questions to help you examine where you are. If you could have heaven, all of its splendor, some of just the beauty, the beautiful effects of being in heaven, right? No death, no dying, no disease, no sickness, no worries, no brokenness. We can have all of that, but without Jesus, would you be content? The point of the gospel is not heaven. It's Jesus. If there was a way for you to be forgiven of your sins, to have guilt removed, and that means not be through Jesus, would you be satisfied? The point of the gospel is not forgiveness. It's Jesus. If there was a way to be healed of whatever brokenness is plaguing you right now, whether it's busyness or anxiety or maybe not mental as much as physical, maybe there's a physical ailment that's just plaguing you. When you were experiencing that, and you could just have it removed in an instant, but it not be through the power of Jesus, would you be satisfied? The goal of the gospel is not healing. It's Jesus. If there was a way that you could have the most healthy family life and all the friends that you want and a relationship that you desire, whether it's marriage or whatever that you just long for, whatever relationship it is that you really most desire, I just want a healthy this, but not have Christ, would you be content and satisfied? The result of the gospel that we hope in is not relationship. It's a relationship with Jesus. It's in Christ alone that we find the goal of the gospel. The gospel is Jesus alone saves, Jesus alone satisfies, Jesus alone is everything. A pastor has put it this way, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And that's the equation that we live in. In fact, you could flip it and say Jesus plus anything. If you add anything to Jesus, it equals nothing. You have nothing. It's Christ alone or nothing at all. What is it maybe that you're adding to the gospel to find satisfaction? Maybe you might need to just pray and God remove that instead of add that to your life. As painful as that might be. So let's pray and then we'll respond in song. Father God, we know that you've even promised in your word that following Jesus does not guarantee riches. It does not guarantee happiness and health and wealth and all the things that the world is telling us that we need, that joy is found inside of us. It's not. It's found in Christ alone. And God, we need to be reminded of that truth, even though it's what we've staked our lives on as the church of Jesus Christ. But we need this constant reminder because every day we have to die to ourselves and take up a cross just like our Savior and die to our sinfulness so that we can live in a grace that reigns over us. And we can walk confidently towards the love of a Father because of that reigning grace in our lives. Yeah, for anyone who does not have that blessed assurance, would you draw them unto yourself so they can experience that contentment? We love you, we praise you, and we stand even now physically representing our standing before you in grace. In your name. Amen. Y'all go ahead and stand up and we'll sing a chorus.